The epistle lesson for the 12th Sunday after Pentecost comes from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and the chapter division is in kind of a goofy place, so we'll begin at chapter 4, verse 17, and read through chapter 5, verse 2. You can find it on page 828 of the Pew Bible. In this epistle lesson, Paul speaks of the change that should and actually does happen in the life of a Christian. And please stand as you are able for the reading of God's Word. From Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 17, we read in Jesus' name. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God, as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Father, these are your words. Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Amen. You may be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Does being a Christian make you a better person? I want you to think about that with me this morning. Does being a Christian make us better? And perhaps we should clarify the question a little bit and ask, better than what or better than whom? We should always strive to be better, of course, but acting like we're better than other people might get us in trouble. If your neighbor walks up to you with a stern look on his face and says to you in an accusative tone, "Do you think that being a Christian makes you better than me?" It would probably be wise to say no. In order to not come across as arrogant and holier than thou, we should probably say, of course not. Being a Christian doesn't make me any better. I am still a guilty sinner in need of forgiveness. And that is certainly true. Sort of. Our sinful nature is still just as fallen and corrupt as it ever was. Our sinful nature never makes any improvement. This is true, and we'd better not forget it. But I hope we also realize that being a Christian should and does make a difference in our lives. It should and does lead to improvement. If our way of life is exactly the same as it would be if we were not Christians, that would be a serious problem, right? Being a Christian should make a profound impact on the way we think, speak, and act. If our outward behavior is not better than it would be if we were not Christians at all, something would be wrong, right? Now, it certainly doesn't mean that we should walk around with our heads up high and our chest puffed out because we're morally superior to other people. Humility is one of the virtues that Christians are called to. And besides that, the purpose of good behavior isn't to be morally superior to other people. That desire is actually sinful. The purpose is to do good works that are pleasing to God and beneficial to our neighbors. The purpose is also not to earn credit with God. We do want to do works that are pleasing to God, but our good works do not make us pleasing to God. God is already well pleased with us because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So good works are pleasing to God, not because they make us more righteous in God's sight, but because they are beneficial to our neighbors. And God loves our neighbors, and God wants good things to be done for our neighbors. So when we think about our good works, they should be motivated, really, by two things, and only two things: the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbor. Our own desire to become more righteous or more holy should really be excluded, because that is actually selfish and prideful, and those things are sin. Our good works should be motivated only by the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbors. In the love of Christ, we see that God has already forgiven us for Jesus' sake. There's nothing left to add to our righteousness, so we don't need to worry about where we stand. And that's freeing, isn't it? We can take our eyes off of ourselves. We can stop checking our own good works to see if they are enough. And instead, we can start looking to the needs of our neighbors around us. Now, there is a third thing that plays into this as well: the law of God. Now, God's law obviously has something to say about good works, but it's not the motivation for us, right? What I mean is that we should not do good works in order to increase our righteousness or to earn rewards or credit. The law is not our motivation. It simply informs us what a good work is. The motivation or the driving force behind our good works is the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbors. So, when we're debating in our minds whether or not we should do a certain good work, and I think we actually find ourselves doing this sometimes, we sometimes consider whether or not we've done enough good works already in the day. We might think, well, I haven't done much to help other people today, and I kind of want to get some points on the board, so I'll give this homeless guy $5. Or on the flip side, we might think, oh, I did a great job at work today, so I don't really need to give my family too much attention tonight. No, those are both really bad ways to think about it. They're bad because they look inward. But God's not keeping score, and neither should we. Rather, we should always be looking outward. We should be looking to Christ, remembering the great love with which he loved us, and we should be looking to our neighbors, the strangers on the street, the family in our homes, and everyone in between. What do they need? Or sometimes we hear people say something like, I like to do good things because of the feeling of accomplishment I get. Now that sounds kind of good, right? I'm glad people enjoy doing good things. But if that's the whole reason, it's actually kind of selfish, isn't it? And what happens when that good feeling wears off? Instead of looking to ourselves and our own feelings, we should remember the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbors. And those things, they never change. The love of Christ is unchanging, and we will always have neighbors in need of our good works. So, yeah, being a Christian should make us better. It should reorient the way that we think, and that should change the way that we speak and act. We should not think of ourselves as better than others, and we shouldn't act like it either. We should not keep score of where our good works place us in relation to God, and we should not keep score of where they place us in comparison to those around us. We should not think of ourselves as better, and we shouldn't act as if we are better. But if being a Christian doesn't change the way that we think and speak and act, then there's something wrong, right? In this text from Ephesians, Paul speaks to Gentile Christians. And, well, he actually speaks to them as if they used to be Gentiles. And this is kind of interesting. He says, "You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." Now, generally, we think of Gentiles as anyone who isn't Jewish, but that's not quite right. From God's perspective, at least, a Gentile is anyone who is outside of his household, whether their ancestry is Greek or Jewish or English or Klingon or whatever. So from God's perspective, you and I are not Gentiles. We are his children and, therefore, true Israelites. And Paul uses God's perspective when he writes to the saints in Ephesus. They are no longer Gentiles. And because they are no longer Gentiles, they must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And Paul describes this Gentile lifestyle in rather disparaging terms. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, hard-hearted and callous. They practice sins of sensuality, greed, and impurity. This is what the Christians in Ephesus used to be. So Paul tells them to put off their old self, which belongs to their former manner of life. Notice that Paul, he always grounds his commandments here in statements of reality. It's never put off these old things so that you can become new, or it's never stop sinning so that you can become a child of God. That's a backwards order. It's put off these old things because you already are new, and stop sinning because you are a child of God. And I hope you notice the difference here. The commandments to live in a new way are based on the reality that we have already been made new in Jesus Christ. So Paul tells us to put off the old self and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And this kind of circles back around to that issue of motivation that we were talking about earlier. Remember, we're moved by the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbor. But there's actually a little bit more to it than just that. It's not simply that we want to do good because we are thankful for God's gifts. Even beyond that, there's an actual change to our nature. A new person has been created. A new will has come into being. Before Christ, we are simply the old sinful person. Our will was thoroughly corrupt, but a change actually happens at conversion. Now, conversion is not us deciding to change sides. Conversion is God creating something new in us. Our old sinful nature stays the same. The old self is never converted. And that's why we can say, why we can still say that we are no better than our unbelieving neighbors. And we can say that with a straight face. But there is also now a new person, a new self, a new will. And this new self is not corrupt, not even in the slightest bit. The new self is perfectly righteous and holy. And that's why we can also say that there should be a significant change between our lives as unbelievers and our lives as Christians. Now, for many of us, we can't really remember a time when we weren't Christians. I know some of us can, but some of us can't. So those of us who can't, we don't really know by experience what that change from light to from darkness to light is like. We kind of just have to take God's word for it, that there is a marked difference between a life of unbelief and a life of faith. But some of you do know what that change is like. But it doesn't result in perfect and instantaneous change. That won't happen until the resurrection of the dead on the last day. This old self still clings to us, and that's true for all of us. The life of faith is a life of constant repentance, putting off this old self and putting on the new again. So if you expected an instantaneous and complete change when you were converted and it didn't happen, don't lose heart. The total package is still coming. And if you wonder sometimes if you might not be a Christian because your behavior isn't as holy as you think it should be, don't be alarmed. That's normal. It's not good, but it's normal. If conversion were just a perfect and complete transformation with no struggle afterwards, Paul wouldn't have to tell us to put off the old and put on the new. But he does have to tell us, and we constantly need to be reminded of this. We need to remember that the old self still clings to us, but it's not who we are anymore. And our lives should be lived in the new reality that God has created. And remember, and keep this forefront, and remember this always, it's not that we live differently now in order to become different. It's that we live differently now because we are different. The calling is to live according to who God has declared us to be and who God has made us to be now. And we get confused about this sometimes, right? We flip it around all the time. The natural opinion of mankind is to think that God will be pleased with us if we do what is right, and he'll be displeased with us if we do what is wrong. That's just natural theology. But it's wrong. The problem is that we tend to think of God as a master or a boss, and that's natural theology. But Christian theology is different. Christian theology teaches us to think of God as our Father. Now, that doesn't take away God's authority, right? If anything, the authority of a father is even stronger than the authority of a master or a boss. But the relationship between a father and a child is radically different. So different than the relationship between a master and a servant or a boss and an employee. In those relationships, the favor or the pleasure of the person in authority is always based on the merit of the person under the authority, right? Your boss is happy when you show up to work on time and do a good job. But it's different with God. As a father, his favor is always based on love, and it's based on his love. God's favor is not based on any quality in us. It is based on all the qualities in him. You can have an extremely rebellious kid, but if the father is good, that father is going to do everything in his power for as long as he's able to love, protect, and teach, and restore that rebellious kid. And it's not driven by any quality in the kid. It's driven solely by the goodness of the father. And this is how we should think about God. This is the human picture that reflects the greater reality of God's fatherhood over his children. We run into all kinds of trouble and uncertainty when we think of God merely as a master or a boss. Those images, they're just too impersonal, and they're based on our worthiness. The only right way to think of God is as our Father. That's the way God has taught us to think of him. That's the way that God has even commanded us to address him when we pray to him. He is our Father, and not just any Father. He is our perfect and almighty Heavenly Father. So Paul says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." This is the basis for everything in our Christian life. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us. His death and resurrection is the source of our forgiveness. It's the event that makes it possible for us to become children of God. It's even the source of this new life of faith and obedience that God calls us to. That new self we've been talking about came to life in your baptism. Not because water has any special power, it's because the water and the word connect you to the death and resurrection of Jesus. And this death and resurrection is the source of life, both new life now and your perfect transformation on the last day. God calls us to be different. He has made us to be different. This is not for our sake. It's not so we can feel superior to those around us. It's not for our own personal holiness. God has given Christ for our sake, and that is enough. He has given us for the sake of our neighbors. Amen. And may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.